Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 says that when we became Christians, God delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, or as the King James says, in the kingdom of God's dear Son. And Jesus told us something about His kingdom. What did He tell Pilate? John 18, 36, my kingdom is what? Not of this world. So this kingdom of Christ of which we are a part is not of this world. Therefore, we as its citizens are not to be of this world. We certainly are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. God's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, is not from this world, and it does not value the things of this world, and it does not operate like this world, and our life should reflect those same realities. So we're taking up this subject this month, and we started last week with the teenage and early college years. Today we're taking up what I'm calling the early adult years. If you heard what I said last week, you know that in my view, those adult years start before. I think we have the capacity to meet adult responsibilities far earlier than the culture would tell us that. And I think our bodies are telling us that, which means God's telling us that. But be that as it may, we got to call it something. So 20, 25 to 40, 45, early adult years, the years where you get out of home and you start living on your own and you start your career if you've got one. Maybe you get married, maybe you have children. What are the challenges of this time of life? I spoke with one of you last week. I said, now I had some thoughts about what I was going to talk about, but I said, what should be discussed? And this individual who's in this age range said, well, I'll tell you one thing I struggle with. It's the time management. Here, you know, when I was in college or when I was younger, I could spend all day reading the Bible, studying the Bible. Now I got all these things pulling me in all these directions. And so we're going to talk about that tonight. We're going to talk about single living, because not everybody who comes to this time of life chooses to get married. And we're going to talk about a few things related to parenting. So a lot of disparate topics. If you're in this age category, surely some of this will relate to you. So let's talk about time. And I'm going to start in what may seem like kind of a funny place, but 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter says that we have been called to be good stewards of the manifold or varied grace of God. That's a word that I admit I probably never use except when I am talking about the Bible. Steward. What is a steward? Jesus likened Christians to stewards, Luke chapter 12, verse 42. There it is again. What is a steward?
Manager.
A manager. The Greek word, if you care about that sort of thing, and even if you don't, here it is. That sort of thing interests me. It's a compound word. If you've ever had oikos yogurt, you were having house or home yogurt. And namas, anybody want to take a guess what that means? Astronomy. Aster having to do with star, namas having to do with law. Astrology is the study of the stars, astronomy is the law of the stars, literally. So a steward was the law of the house, and more literally and practically, the manager, the one in charge. God calls you and me stewards. If you were a master in the first century in Palestine and you had servants, and it was come time for you to go away from the house for a time, you would choose a trusted servant. And you would put him over the house in charge of your goods to make sure that he handled them the way you would want them handled. God has entrusted you and me with things that he owns, everything. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. And he's entrusted it into our care to do with it as he would want us to do. Time certainly falls into that category. If you were to look in the mirror and make an honest assessment of how you are spending your time right now, and I'm preaching to myself, I assure you, tonight. If we look at how we are spending our time, can we honestly say, Lord, I am being a good and faithful steward of this commodity that belongs to you, which you have entrusted to me? It gets harder to do that as the years go by. You know, some of you who may be in college or getting ready to go into it, college can be very demanding, depending upon how you handle it. I admit it probably wasn't demanding enough for me in the beginning. it can be very demanding, but the responsibilities and demands on my time that I dealt with in my college years versus what I deal with now, I mean, there's no comparison. It just keeps growing. I got married, and then I had children. And these children require all kinds of time, just the time of being a father, and then there's their medical care, and there's their education, and there's just all the things that go into rearing children. And then there's a house. I didn't even used to have a house. Now I've got to worry about mowing this lawn, like in the spring, every 4 or 5 days. All these things, my work responsibilities have grown, some, especially in this age. When you get in your 40s, you really start becoming valuable to your company. You've got experience. You've got a lot that they want to make use of, and they want to take advantage of your time. I know some of you have got huge demands on your time. It was a typical, I gather, 60 years ago for a man to be able to go get a job and work his 40 hours a week, and that would be good. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you who are working in the workaday world are working 40 days a week? I doubt there's a whole lot of you. Maybe some of you, but I mean, 45, 50, 55, 60, even more. I know that's very typical. You almost feel like you're being metaphorically drawn and quartered. How do we juggle it all? I am not a time management expert, and I'm not going to try to give you all the little answers to your life tonight. I'm going to give you what I believe is a bedrock principle that really, if we will be real with ourselves and follow through on it, I think will clarify a lot. It won't answer all the questions, all the minutiae, but it will clarify a lot at least. And it's simply Matthew 6:33. Who can quote the first part of Matthew 6:33 for us? Good guess. No? But seek ye first the kingdom of God. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. Behavior is driven by goals and purpose. Let me ask you, not so that you can answer out loud, but in your own heart, what are your goals in this life? I mean, your bedrock ultimate goals, the goals you just cannot live without. What are your purposes? Rick Warren wrote a book, 20 years ago now? The Purpose-Driven Life. The bestseller in that category of books that the nation, maybe the world, has ever seen. I don't know all the details on it. Why did that book sell so much? I would think it must be partly because people are looking for purpose. What am I living for? Am I living for things that are temporary, or am I living for the kingdom of God and the things that are eternal? We've heard it many years, at least I've heard Rick say it multiple times, and I'm stealing it. The greatest use of time is for something that will outlast it. Solomon looks at his life's work. I don't know how old he was when he wrote Ecclesiastes, but he looks at his life's work, and in chapter 2 he enumerates for us, here's what all these things I did. I had all this wisdom, I had all this money, I had everything I wanted, anything I wanted to do, I could do, and after I'd done it all, what does he say about it? What's vanity mean? That's an old-fashioned word. I mean, it is what it says, that's what my Bible says too, but what's vanity mean? Worthless, emptiness. The NIV says it well, right there, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Our kids were watching some Dave Ramsey videos recently, and he's talking about all the terrible things that can happen, all the rainy days that can come. And he says, oh, people say, Dave, you need to be more positive. And he says, listen, I'm positive it's going to rain. And I'm positive we can be positive for certain that so much of what life has to offer offers nothing. Look, I like trees. Oh, that's really exciting, John. Well, it's exciting to me. I like trees. I've probably planted, I'm embarrassed to admit probably how many I've planted and how many I've bought, even more. I like that. I like watching them grow. I don't even know why. I don't know why I find that gratifying, but I've got an orchard out in my backyard that I planted out. Peter helped me map that thing out as perfectionistic as we could. Everything's planted in just such a way. I've thought if I ever do sell the house, I'm going to have a little diagram here showing the whole property where all the trees are, as if anybody cares. It's interesting to me. I like getting unique trees, all that. But, you know, I've had my moments where I'm like, this just doesn't matter. After the Supreme Court put out their ruling that homosexual marriage was now the law of the land. That had a big emotional impact on me. I was like, I remember Amber came out the door of what we call the schoolroom, and I don't know if she told me or we just made the first contact about it. And, you know, in some ways it was really good because, oh, this world is going to disappoint me. This world isn't worth holding on to. And suddenly, I remember thinking my orchard, man, I'm just not even interested in it anymore. I went into a congregation once who were studying the book of Ecclesiastes. It was on a Wednesday evening. And one of the brothers came up to me. He goes, "We're studying Ecclesiastes. Oh, this is going to be encouraging." And he was being sarcastic. Because what he was saying was, you know, he's finding it kind of depressing. Is Ecclesiastes a depressing book? Don't ask me to answer that honestly, John. Is it supposed to be a depressing book? No. Yes. And so he's telling us, just exactly as Jerry said, don't waste your time. As long as anything but the kingdom of God holds first place in my life, anything, Satan has won, and my management of time will fall short of what God wants it to be. What other things come first in a lot of people's lives? A lot of Christian lives. Family, career, school, sports, travel, friends, recreation. All these things call clamor for our time, but if I give them time rather than the most important things when I need to be giving attention to that, I fail. I do the wrong thing. So how do you prioritize your schedule? Well, you don't. At first, you don't prioritize your schedule. What we all need to do is take a step back and say, okay, what are my priorities? Here are God's priorities, here are mine. Do they line up? And if they don't, I need to start praying and ask for God to help me get them lined up. And then once I've got them lined up in heart, then I take those priorities and I schedule them. And that means I'm going to be at church. That means I'm not going to let things that shouldn't keep me from being there keep me from being there. It means I'm going to be spending time in the Word of God. It means I'm going to be taking care of my relationships. I have been slow to learn that, as I should have. Life is about relationships in large measure. Got to give attention to those things. I'm going to give attention to all that, and then with the room that's left, I'm going to fit in the things I want and I like. And if there's no room left for some of them, what do? They go. Oh, but John, if I follow through on that, that means I'm going to be, dropping this thing I really like. Well, what's that tell me about me? It tells me that I value this too much. And then I need to do some reassessing. It might mean my life looks radical to my friends. It might mean my life feels a little radical to me. But I need to make sure I'm putting first things first. You've probably seen the illustration here. You've got this empty jar, and then you guys are given a whole bunch of rocks. All right, you got to fit all those rocks in that jar. And there is only one way to do it. You take the big rocks, and you put them in first, and then you pour all the little ones on top. That is the only way. And you may end up having a few of those little rocks left. And that is the way we need to approach our scheduling and the way we live our lives. Is there anything in your life right now that's pulling on your time and you're feeling the need to give it time and attention, but when you step back and you make an honest assessment with the Lord's help, you know it ought not be getting the time it's getting? If you're in that place, as I find myself, it's time to adjust. Are there any comments or questions? That's my insightful look at time management. That's where we need to start. Anyone have any input? Gerald.
What I That's absolutely right. And that's hard. That's easier and harder for some of us than others, on starting with purpose and being real careful about making sure our time is well used. But I think Kyle was the one to, Kyle over here, Kirk's over there. Kyle was the one to say this to me maybe 25 years ago. We were talking, and you know, there's lots of different ways we can use our time. We can spend our time, we can waste our time, or we can redeem our time. And that's really the question, you know. Maybe put those on a piece of paper. I hear all the things. Which column does it go under? Let's move on to single living. I don't have much of a leg to stand on at all on this, because I've never lived alone. That's embarrassing to admit, but it's true. I lived with my mom and dad till I was 18. I went to college. I had roommates all the time I was through college. And then I got married and I moved in with my wife, and that's the way it's been ever since. I have no experience living alone, except maybe a handful of days. And I remember the first time that Amber and the children left me at home. You know, our experience was normally I'm leaving to go somewhere and I'm going to come home and they're going to be there. Or, you know, maybe they're gone for a little while during a day. But there was one time where they went off to the camp out and I stayed home for a while. And I remember they left the house. This was the first time my family had ever left me for an extended period of time. And they'd been gone like 15 minutes. And I was like, I was not meant to live alone. This is not me. So, you know, I don't claim to know what it's like to come home to an empty home if you don't want it that way and have to deal with the feelings that come with that. All that said, I do feel like I have a little bit to offer. And one of those things is that singleness has gotten a bad rap. You know, Rabbi Eliezer, all the way back in the first century, said this: any man who has no wife is no proper man. The Talmud says this: the man who is not married at 20 is living in sin. I don't know where they get these ideas, but there's been this view that you got to be married to be complete, and that's true for everybody. Do we have that view? You know, I have been told by young people who were single, marriageable age but single, that they felt like the brethren kind of viewed them as kind of submature. The things they had to say in a Bible class, the contributions they make, their identity was somehow less in people's minds because they had not taken that step up to get married. That singleness is almost like the minor leagues of marriage. And come on, you need to step up and get into the majors. Sometimes we might even conclude, well, poor fella, poor lady, they're single. I think they need my help. And we start matchmaking. And I don't want to give matchmaking always a bad rap. There's some people who don't mind it, and sometimes it's worked out. But if you're going to help matchmake, please make sure you've got their permission first and make sure they're okay with it. But what does the Bible say about being single? I want to ask you, what does the Bible say about being single? All right. Matthew 19:12, Jesus said this. He said, there are those who make themselves eunuchs, that is, they choose to live as eunuchs, they live single lives. Why? For the kingdom of heaven's sake. You mean I can choose to live a single life and do it because I'm seeking first the kingdom of God? Absolutely. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And that expression, to touch a woman, meant to marry her. It was just an idiom of the time. 1 Corinthians 7:8, I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. Paul even goes so far as to say that if you are able to live a godly single life, you've been given a gift. I would wish that all men were even as myself. 1 Corinthians 7:7, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. If you are one who is able to live a single life in godliness, you have been gifted by God with something that Paul had, but something that others apparently do not have. God calls single living for the Lord good and the result of a gift. Why? What was so good about it? Well, 1 Corinthians 7, he tells us, if you are single, you are able to serve the Lord without what? distraction. Without distraction. And you say, well, but in 1 Corinthians 7, John, Paul's talking about the present distress. Well, that's true. But we know it's broader than that because of the passage in Matthew 19. Some choose to be eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Think of what you can do. Well, as those of us who are married and have families, we're where we want to be. I'm where I want to be. I'm where I need to be as far as that goes. But if I had that gift to live singly, would I be able to do things that I cannot do right now? Yeah, I would. There are congregations all over this country and overseas I could be spending lots of time with, working with, if I were in a different situation. But that's not work for me. That's work for someone else. If you are single today, you're not in a sense of an inferior position. You're not in a position to be moaned. You are in a blessed situation with opportunity. You have time for learning that many of us do not have. You can be reading the Word of God. You can be studying it. You can be going to meetings and fellowshipping with them, helping them, letting them help you. You can start a weekly in-home Bible study, perhaps easier than some of the rest of us can. You can be attending them. I mean, could I get a show of hands of how many of you know of a weekly or at least monthly home Bible study that's going on in the area right now? Okay. If you're single, you might talk to some of the people, if you don't know, who had their hands raised. There are a lot of them going on. There's time for service. I put up a sign-up sheet at Murray Road a few years ago, and I was asking if members would like to go along with me, and I had it for 1 hour. All you got to do is come 1 hour, and you don't have to say a word. Just come as a silent partner, 1 hour. And one sister who's not single, but she'd come to a point in her life where she'd pretty much raised her children, she signed up for 1 hour. Anybody here love to canvas? Yeah, I know how that goes. So she signs up because she's going to be a silent partner. We got to talk to a Buddhist. We got to talk to an atheist. We had some fantastic conversations in the course of an hour. We're walking back to the car and she says, I am really glad I did this. And we're driving back to the church building where her car was and she goes, that was a lot easier than I thought it was going to be. And then we had a Bible study going on over the Chick-fil-A one afternoon each week and inviting people to come attend it. And she came to that. And some other members did as well. But she had time for that. Not all of you here are able to do that. But, you know, what about it? Visiting widows. There are widows all over this area who would love to have a visit from someone to give them a piece of their life and time. Making and taking meals to those who need them. Hospitality. I mean, Bethany and Jared are not in a position where hospitality is super easy for them at the moment. But if you're single, you know, it's in general, I think, a lot easier to let people come into your house. There's less life to disrupt. Travel to other congregations to help. You know, it's one thing to leave your family and say, I'm going to go speak at this place or this place. If you're working an ordinary job and then this Sunday comes along, I'm going to leave your family and go do this. You know, some of us do things like that, but for a normal person, that would be a person working a normal job, that would be challenging. But if you're single, you're not leaving a family on Sunday morning. Think of all the congregations in this area. If you don't know about them, talk to the elders. There are all kinds of congregations within an hour and a half of here who would benefit greatly from a single man who has the time to come and spend a weekend with them or on a Sunday or help them in some way. Building upkeep. Design advertisements for the congregation or its events. Pamphlet design. I've got articles I've written which I would like to have in tract form. And I've gotten pamphlet form, but I don't have the gift for design. I don't know how to do it. And Sherry Shepherd, who used to do it, isn't single anymore and doesn't have the time she used to. You know, there's lots of things you can do that you have, I think, most cases have time for that the rest of us don't as easily. What about your money? If I'm single and unmarried, there's a good chance I've got more financial resources available than my counterpart who's married with children. What could you do with some of those resources? Those of you who've been to the Memorial Day meeting at Murray Road, every Saturday night we all go over to the rec center, right? Some of you probably go do that.
Murray does not pay for that. Boom Bennett, if you don't know Boom, that probably sounds kind of funny, but Boom Bill is in his early 60s, but Boom foots that bill. And if anyone wants to help, they can. And that's not something he advertises. In fact, I think he may have done it for a long time before anybody else knew. And then finally, members started saying, hey, help out Boom if you can. Now, is that a big, huge spiritual thing? No, not inherently, but it's one way he's helping with work of the church. Are there other things you can help with? I'm going to brag on Marty James. He's not single, but he is someone who had some resources, and he approached me privately. He would never tell other people this, but he approached me privately one day, and he said, he goes, John, God's blessed me. I would like to help, but I don't know where to help. Do you know of anybody who could use some help? As a matter of fact, I do, Marty. There's a family trying to adopt a child, and it is really expensive. And I found out years later, oh, yeah. I asked him about it. He said, yeah, we got a check from Marty. There's just so many opportunities. If you're single and serving the Lord, try using your time on some of those if you're not already. All that said, if you're single right now, and for you, single means not yet married, then I'd like to say a couple more things. My son-in-law said to me before he and Bethany got married, and I think this may have even been before they were engaged, he just said to me, I really like my son-in-law. I think very highly of him. And he's always been just very forthright with me, and that's a quality I very much appreciate. He just told me once, he said, I like working alone, but I'm tired of being alone. And maybe you feel that way if you're single right now. If so, please keep a couple things in mind. You probably already know this, I'm sure you do, but I'm going to say it anyway. Marriage is not a panacea. That is, it is not going to fix a whole bunch of things. Sometimes unmarried people can be tempted to view marriage as this vehicle to solve their problems. Oh, she's going to help me organize my life, and it's going to take away my temptations, and it's going to help me overcome these weaknesses. And while it may be true that marriage will help in some ways and bring relief in certain areas, and it can be a vehicle for tremendous joy, it is also true that marriage brings new complications and distractions. If you are married, you will be responsible for incorporating another person into your decision-making, and they will almost certainly not make decisions the same way you do. And neither will they necessarily be inclined to make the same decision that you would. And that's going to have to be hashed out and worked out. You will be responsible for someone else's needs, for their growth, caring about their dreams. Right now, if you want to do something, you can. I mean, it's amazing. You can just pack up and go. I mean, there are obviously certain things that limit you, but an enormous amount of freedom that comes a single life. That will end in a marriage relationship. That person's strengths and weaknesses will impact the flow and direction of your life. So keep that in mind. Marriage is a godly calling, but it is a demanding one, and it will keep you from some of the good things you're maybe able to do right now. And there are worse things than being single. Can somebody give me one of them? You need to extend that a little bit, Alan. Being married to the wrong person. Yeah, absolutely. And there's another thing worse than being married. Being married before you're the right person. Some things to get in order. Are you really ready to be someone's spouse? Just a sampling of how we can be misled if we're not careful. If you're looking for a mate, more power to you. Marry a Christian. Now, this is not my opinion. This is not Church of Christ dogma. This is what the Bible teaches. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we'll start back in the old law. It's the old law, but we get some principles here. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4, God specifically said in no uncertain terms to the Jewish people, when you get into the promised land, do not marry the Gentiles.
you will marry someone who is also a Jew. And this was not about ethnicity. This was not about blood. This was about faith. This was about religion. Because Ruth could be married even though she was a Moabitess. Why? Because she said, your people are my people. Your God shall be my God. She adopted the true faith. Rahab could come in and be married. Why? Well, she recognized who the living God was. This is not about race, ethnicity, any of that. It's about, and it's not about keeping the bloodline pure. I've heard people say that. The Bible never says anything about that. It's about marrying someone who is of the same faith. And Malachi 2, in verses 11 and 12, we don't have time to read this, but Malachi 2, 11 and 12, God said to the children of Israel that the men had gone and married the daughters of foreign gods. They had married women who did not share the true faith. And you know what God said to them? Malachi 2, 12, he said, this is the words of God, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob, he who does this thing, being awake and aware. Anybody who goes and marries someone who is not sharing the Lord's faith, and they do it on purpose, may God cut them off from his people. Those are strong words. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Oh, but John, that's not talking about marriage. Not only marriage, but find me a relationship that's closer than marriage. Oh, so it's not a good idea to go and be in a business relationship with someone who's not a Christian or this. I mean, if it's not talking about marriage, what does it include? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, Paul talked about how other apostles could take along a believing wife. They had believing wives. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, a widow can be remarried, but only what? Only in the Lord. So God has a demand for a Christian widow, but it's not the same for someone who's never been married. Well, you say, doesn't he say over there in 1 Corinthians 7, John, verses 12 and 13, it talks about a Christian being married to a non-Christian. It does. But have you ever noticed what Paul had to tell him? 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 12, he says, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not what? And then he goes on, and if a woman has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Why is Paul having to tell these people, if you've got an unbelieving spouse, don't divorce them? And what must they have been contemplating? He's saying, if they're willing to live with you, don't divorce them. What must they have been contemplating? Divorcing them. Why would they be contemplating a thing like that? Because they knew. There's this biblical precept all the way through. God's people are supposed to marry God's people. Why has he made them one? Malachi 2. He seeks godly offspring. How many souls has the church lost? And how many children were lost because marriages took place where one Christian did not marry another? Does that mean if a Christian and a non-Christian marry, that can't become a wonderful thing? Of course not. God can make all things work together for good. But it's going to take both parties being willing to do that. And there's no guarantee if you marry someone who's not a Christian that that's ever going to be the case. And I know I'm going on a long time, and maybe I'm coming on too strong here, but let me ask one more thing. What is the Bible's definition of a Christian? What's that? All right, a follower of Jesus. That would be true. Let's be a little more specific.
One who's married to Christ.
Yeah, I think I can biblically go with that. What's that? Okay, they've been baptized. And what's baptism for? It's repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the... I hear brethren sometimes say, maybe someone came and visited the church, or there's someone that, you know, has been meeting with us quite a bit or something, and they'll say, well, they've been baptized. Okay. If I think I'm already a Christian, that God has already washed away my sins, that I've already received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that I'm already saved, and I go get dunked into the water believing all those things, am I being baptized for the remission of sins? I think it's highly questionable. Is it possible that if someone's just, they're just trying to do the Lord's will, that the Lord could extend some grace to those people? I'm not going to say he won't do that, but I have no guarantee that he will. We've got some well-meaning people in the denominational world, and we always want to remember the denominational world is still the world. We're not making a judgment about their heart, but these are people who, based on what we know, have not been baptized for the remission of sins in most cases. So just because someone's a churchgoer over here and very devout, it does not mean they are a Christian. So I think we needed to be specific about that, because it's easy for those things to get overlooked, judging from my experience. Are there any comments or questions on that? How much time do we have left? Five? All right. Let's talk a little bit about parenting. This can carry over to next week, because a lot of this would apply. I thought what we would do is talk about parenting younger ones tonight and then parenting older ones next week, but a lot of the same things apply to both. So we can just kind of get this started and maybe pick up some of it next week. What does parenting have to do with being in the world but not of the world? Ephesians 6:4, fathers are told to bring up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord. Does God have a plan for how you should raise your children? All right, so if I want to be godly and I want to do it, I want to be in living God's way, the way people in the kingdom live, then this is an issue. I am presented with the challenge, as are you, of raising up children who will choose to be godly, but doing so in an ungodly era. Where do I start? Where do I start? How do I get this thing right? I think we got to begin with vision. Let's take the big picture again. I like big pictures. Big picture. Proverbs 29:18 in the King James, it says, where there is no vision, the people what? People perish. Now, it's not talking about the kind of vision I'm talking about right now, but let's just take that idea there. God seeks godly offspring. Malachi 2:15. And that vision, that's God's vision for your child. He is giving you children, not so that we can just lavish all kinds of whatever on them and help them become really educated and just fulfill all their gifts and focus on what's here in this world. He's given them to us so that we can raise up sacrifices for Him, so that we can do what Hannah did. Thank you, Lord. Here He is. He's yours. How am I going to do that? How am I going to realize that vision? Well, first of all, I need to have that vision. I will never forget, this has been about 23, 4 years ago. No, not quite that long. I was in the home of a new father. He wasn't a brand new father. And he was holding his son. And this is a man who, unlike me, is very good with his hands, loves to be out in the garage and the shop doing things, as many of you do, and is good at it. And he was looking at his little boy, and he said, I can't wait to get you out there and show you how all this stuff works. And you know, there's nothing inherently wrong with that at all. Fine, great. But knowing the man as I did, my heart sank a little bit, because that was his focus. That's what he was thinking of. That was his vision for that boy at that point in his life. I can't wait to help you to do the things I do. Attention was not being given to spiritual things. I think a very good way to help us establish some vision, and I'm going to start it tonight and we'll finish it next week, Lord willing, is to ask ourselves the following question. I want you to imagine yourself at your own funeral. Imagine yourself at your own funeral. Your grown children are sitting there. They may have families of their own. How do they remember you? At the end of your life, as your family mourns your death, what will they have to say about you? What memories will be at the forefront of their minds? What legacy do you want to leave behind? Here's the question. How do I want to be remembered by my kids? I would encourage us, if you're willing, sit down and answer that question for yourself over the next week. How do I want to be remembered by my kids? You say, well, what's that have to do with vision for my children? It has everything to do with vision, because the things I want to be remembered for at my funeral are the things that are really important to me. What's really important to you? I hope it's your faith. I hope it's being ready for eternity. And if that's what's most important to you, then we'll talk about the next step next week. Thank you for your attention.